Good to see everybody. We have communion after the service this morning, and I think it's absolutely amazing how the Lord works, but we are going to look at this particular section of Scripture, which has to do with the first communion, and that's in Mark chapter 14, verse 12, if you will. Please turn there, and if you need a Bible, there's Bibles underneath the seats. So we're going to be looking at the section that covers verses 12 to 26 this morning. And as we look at this particular section of Scripture, we're just hours away from Jesus dying on the cross. We're hours away from Him accomplishing what He came to do on the cross. And really, what He is doing now is fulfilling what the Bible has prophesied and predicted that the Messiah would come to do. It's finally here. And we see all these different events going on. We've been looking at that in his last week, the last week in the area of Jerusalem, going back and forth from Bethany and then back to the temple and doing various things, teaching, confronting the religious leaders, overturning the money changers' tables, cursing the fig tree, and teaching his disciples. These are his last moments. And at this point, there are still many, including his disciples, that don't fully understand who he is and what he's doing and all that. But they're getting closer. And remember, he hasn't died and rose again yet. So there's a big piece of the puzzle for them that is missing. And so as we look at this particular section of Scripture, it has everything to do with that last night before he was put on the cross. This is a Passover meal. And so as we look at this, be mindful that this now is the exclamation point of all of Bible history coming to a head at this point, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where sin entered into the world and God immediately proclaimed that he would provide that salvation and that redemption that was needed as man fell and fell into sin, as the world fell into sin. And so we see this working out of the Old Testament is really a working out of this story of redemption. Many people like to use the term in regards to history that it's his story. And really it is. It's the story of redemption. So I think it's going to be very powerful this morning as we take communion after we look at Jesus' time with his disciples and his institution of what we're going to honor today. So take a look at verse 12, please. And we're going to start there. As we look at the Passover, we're going to start with the preparation. That was a very important part of the Passover. In fact, they had a day called the Day of Preparation. But this particular Passover was special and unique, and we're going to point that out. So in verse 12, it says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb." So you see significant time stamps there. The time of unleavened bread and the Passover, those were time stamps, but they were also things to bring into the mind of an individual that there is something going on at a specific particular time. And all the Jews would know about this because every year they would celebrate this. So this would be a big thing, a Passover feast. This is an annual feast. And it would bring the families together and it would connect all the generations to this event called the Passover, which we're going to talk about a little bit more in detail as we go along. But for the Jews, they would come up to Jerusalem if they didn't live there. As they would come to Jerusalem, it would be a city that would just be swelling with activity. In fact, one commentary described what it would be like. I thought this was very good. He said, "The city and the neighborhood became more and more crowded as the feast approached. the narrow streets and the dark arched bazaars showing the same group of men of all nations as when Jesus had first visited Jerusalem as a boy. Even the temple offered a strange sight at this season, for in parts of the outer courts, a wide space was covered with pens for sheep and goats and cattle to be used for offering. Sellers shouted, and the merits of their beasts, sheep bleated and oxen lowed. Sellers of doves also had a place set apart for them. Potters offered choice from huge stacks of clay dishes and ovens for roasting and eating the Passover lamb. Booths for wine, oil, and salt, and all else needed for sacrifices invited customers. Persons going to and from the city shortened their journey by crossing the temple grounds, often carrying burdens. Stalls to change foreign money into shekel of the temple, which alone could be paid to the priests, were numerous, the whole confusion making the sanctuary like a noisy market. So as the week would progress, as you get closer to the actual Passover time, more and more people would come into the city. And the description is amazing. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, the streets are narrow. There's a lot of activity. There's booths and people selling things, people yelling, so many sounds. But during the Passover, just be this massive influx of people and energy and excitement and anticipation and even hope because of what the Passover commemorated. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you'll notice, is a particular feast that was tied into the Passover. Those two events were sort of oftentimes even looked at the same time, but they are sort of two events that were looked at together. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a feast that they would celebrate when they left Egypt. They had to get out of there really fast, and so they didn't have time for the yeast and the bread to take effect. So they just got out of there, so their bread was unleavened, but there's a lot of significance to that. We're going to look at that. But it says they killed the Passover lamb, and really that's what was the center of the Passover feast. It was the Passover lamb. Just like a lot of you meat eaters, this would be very exciting. So his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him." So right off the bat, we see some very interesting things happening. And what we're really noticing is that God divinely, supernaturally, and sovereignly is orchestrating events with people that some of them don't even really realize that they are participants in this most amazing thing that's going on, and they don't even realize it, demonstrating that God is in absolute and full control of this. He wasn't taken and killed, but these events were foretold, even the time, even the dates, the specifics of what was going on. This is what, for me, when I read these things, it makes it so exciting, because I realize that God is doing all this. And here we get a little glimpse of not so behind the scenes, but in the scene, we see him telling his disciples to go into the city. And remember that scene of how many people would be there. Estimates were there'd be over 2 million people there in Jerusalem. It may be hard if you can't visualize Jerusalem may be hard to sort of understand having that many people in that area. But when you go, especially before COVID, I don't know what it's like now, but you'd go to Jerusalem and you'd go to all these different sites and you'd be in your bus. And there would just be lines of buses at all these different sites and masses of people going off these buses, packing into these short or narrow, I should say, streets, you know, elbow to elbow type of thing. And I can't even imagine what this would be like. But in this situation, acting to his, of his disciples. But he tells them something interesting, to go and you're going to find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now that would be unusual because typically it would be the women carrying the pitchers of water. A man would usually carry a pouch of water, not a pitcher of water. So there's some sort of arrangement. We don't know if Jesus actually told a man, maybe someone that he had a relationship with or somebody that that he knew or came in contact with and said, hey, this is going to happen. We're going to need a place to meet. I'm going to send my disciples and they're going to look for you. Carry water in a pitcher so they can find you. We don't know if he did that or if it was sort of the Holy Spirit putting on the heart of this man to identify himself in this particular way by carrying water in this particular way and making himself available. We don't know that. But what we know is we see the fingerprint of God. Because in order for one to celebrate the Passover, there would be a lot of things that would need to happen. So you couldn't just go on the side of the road and you know, barbecue a lamb. But there are a lot of details involved. And these details are being worked out in such a way where, in many cases, just there was no room in many places. You couldn't just, you know, if you ever tried to get a hotel room or Airbnb somewhere where there was some sort of festival or some thing and you don't do it soon enough, you're going to be out of luck. And so we see this provision working out in a divine way, but we also see the obedience of the disciples. This is what I like when I see this. Because they're initiating with Jesus the need to prepare for the Passover. They know, they're I guess assuming, but they actually know Jesus is going to want to do this. Now, why did Jesus do things like this? Why did he celebrate the Passover? And why did he put himself under the Mosaic law and things like that? Well, in John 10, we talked about this on Wednesday, but it was necessary for the Messiah to enter the sheepfold of Judaism through one door that was open, like a sheepfold would have, a sheep pen would have one open door. And the Messiah would have to come through that door. That door was Judaism. It would be a thief and a robber that would climb over the fences to get the sheep, which represent Judaism. But the Messiah would come through the door. That meant that the Old Testament prophesied and presented that the Messiah would come in a very specific way from a very specific lineage, being born in a specific town at a specific time. And as Jesus was born and began to live his life, he lived it fulfilling the shadows of Judaism. Judaism was the shadows that pointed to the reality. The reality was Jesus. And so he went through properly. And that's why he's celebrating the Passover, because it was the way that the Messiah would come and present himself so that we would know that he truly was the Messiah and he wasn't just making this stuff up. But you notice the disciples, they had to be obedient. And they probably didn't really understand all that Jesus was doing. Maybe they thought, well, that's weird. You want us to find a man carrying a pitcher of water? But we'll do it. You said to do it. We've seen you do a bunch of stuff. We question you a lot and felt pretty bad about our questioning. We saw you feed the 5,000. We saw you feed the 4,000 after that or before that. We saw you calm the waves when we freaked out. We saw you cast out demons. Okay, I don't understand, but I'm going to do it. There's a lesson in that, isn't there? There's a lot of things we don't understand, but that's okay. The point is to do what the Word says. That's what faith is. Faith is doing what is clearly revealed in the Word of God. In other words, if we're truly following Jesus, we're not going to be making up our own stuff. If we're truly following Jesus, we're going to consider what he wants us to do. His sheep, again, back in John 10, know his voice and they follow him. And so to follow Jesus means that we do what he wants us to do, which also means that we don't just do what we want to do. That's a big problem in Christianity that I see is there are many who name the name of Christ, but they're really just doing whatever they want to do. And when the Word confronts them with the particular issue, there can be pushback, anger, defensiveness, and rebellion. And the Bible says if you're going to follow me, you have to what? Take up your cross and follow me. That means we just don't say, well, I'm a Christian, but I just do whatever I want to do. No, we say, well, I'm a believer, and because of that, I do what Jesus wants me to do. The best that I know, the best that I understand. That's walking by faith. But we see that with the disciples. So they go into the city. In verse 14, it says, wherever he goes in, so they're find this guy, wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, so this guy with the pitcher of water probably on his head, they're going to find him, and that individual is going to lead them to a specific location. It says the teacher says, they're to say this to him, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So his disciples went out. And they came into the city, and they found it, get this, just as he said. It's interesting, isn't it? Not sort of like he said, not halfway. It's just like he said. This is what will happen if you follow the Lord by faith. You will not find yourself in a place where it's different than what he said. That's the confidence that we have as followers of Christ. That if he leads us, we will find us, we will find ourselves in places it's just like he said. And so, I don't know, it doesn't say, but I would imagine their confidence is growing when they go into the city and all these people, and there's a guy with water, a pitcher of water. And they go talk to him. I don't know if they were like concerned to talk to him. He'd be like, well, this is kind of weird. Do you think we should? But they talked to him and he said, oh yeah, follow me. And they take him to a house, and everything is already set up, just like he said. I want to encourage you that if you follow Jesus, you're going to follow him, and it'll be just like he said. And how do we know what he said? In his word. See, sometimes, and I said this before, but if I just look at things going on in the world in my life, I would think I'm crazy. And then I read the Bible and I say, no, that's exactly as he said. Things like Peter saying, don't think it's strange when you go through various trials. Sometimes I think, well, man, how come there's so many trials? And how come the closer I follow Jesus, it seems like it gets to be even more? Oh, wait, the Bible says that's true. I thought it was strange, but then I read the Bible. No, it's not strange. Then I read in Ephesians, it talks about spiritual warfare, and our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. I'm like, oh, okay, well, that makes sense then. The closer we get to Jesus, the more that we find this spiritual activity. But also we find the strength of the Lord in those battles, like never before. We don't find that if we're not in the battle. When we're in the battle, we find our strength is in the Lord, and we find our confidence in Him. And so they get there, and it's just as He said, and they prepared the Passover. So their obedience, notice, in the little things, continues to lead them into the bigger things. And that's often how God's leading is as well. So we don't know the end of the thing. We just know what He says right now. And as we take that step of faith, then we can get more revelation of what to do next. So if you have sort of something you're praying about and something you're seeking the Lord about, and you don't have the whole answer, well, do you have a little crack in the door? Go through that. And as you step out in faith in that little crack in the door, then you'll find a room of more things of God's will. But that's exactly what my pastor told me when I was praying about planning a church somewhere that I was open to doing anywhere on the planet. And he said, well, where do you think you want to go? And I said, I have no idea. He said, well, just pray and see what the Lord does. So as I started to pray, there's just a little crack in the door. And that crack in the door seemed weird because being from California, he's putting Texas on my heart, and I didn't really have any connections or any big things about Texas. I didn't even like the Cowboys. I was a Rams fan, so thought that was really weird. But I just, okay, he said, well, just go through that little crack and see what happens. And, you know, long story short, that's how God oftentimes leads us. And so we have this preparation for this event. What event? What are we talking about? What are they doing? Where did this all start? What's this whole Passover thing? Sometimes we can read the Bible and hear about these feasts and these celebrations, and it gets really confusing. So what is this all about? Well, it goes back to the book of Exodus. In that book, we read this account of God delivering a people. What people? A people that really developed into a people in a place where they became slaves. Well, how did that happen? Well, as God began to form a nation, He started with a person, Abraham. And as Abraham then began to be this father of faith, who God called him out of his land, and He called him to develop and to be a nation for the purpose that the true God would reveal Himself through these people. And so he had sons, and eventually it got to this son named Joseph, which was his son's son. And Joseph, his brothers didn't like him. A lot of times the youngest is treated like that by the older kids. So they kicked him to the curb, so to speak. They threw him in a pit, said, go away, we don't like you. And then they sold him into slavery, and he was taken away. In a foreign land, and he was a slave, but God raised him up, and he raised him up to a place where he was second in command in Egypt. And then through time, he brought his brothers there. So Joseph, the youngest, and his brothers were there in Egypt, and Joseph had a very high position in Egypt, had a lot of favor from the Pharaoh of Egypt until that Pharaoh died. Another Pharaoh took over, and as a result, the children of Israel started to grow and be a threat to the new Pharaoh of Egypt, and so he enslaved them for 400 years. And for 400 years in Egypt, this nation formed. These people grew. And this nation of people called the Jews, they were given orders to work hard as slaves to build Egypt. They were not treated nice. They were treated harshly. They were often whipped harder and more, and it caused them to cry out to God. God, save us. Rescue us. And God answered their prayers. In Exodus 3, we get the account of a deliverer being raised up called Moses. And so God wanted to reveal himself to the world, first to the Jews. And so Moses, when he met God at the burning bush, he said, well, what should I tell them your name is? And he said, tell them I'm the I Am. That's my name, the I Am. That means that I am the eternal one, that I never was created, but I'm the creator, that I never have an ending. And so Moses, he goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, can you let our people go? Pharaoh wasn't into it. And so, through a series of plagues, like the blood, the water turning into blood, frogs, lice, flies, livestock killed, pestilences, boils, hail, locusts. You know why those particular judgments came upon them? Because the Egyptians worshiped foreign gods. Each one of these plagues was an attack on their foreign gods. All the different foreign gods. And remember, the purpose was that God would reveal himself to the world. And the Egyptians were worshiping all these different gods. The Nile River had its gods, and you know, the god of fertility and the god of all these different things. And so God sent these plagues to judge them in all of those different ways until finally Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. But you don't want to mess with God. And so he sent darkness over the land, and then he sent a death angel over the land to kill all the firstborn children unless someone would sacrifice an animal and apply the blood to their door. If they did that, the death angel would what? Passover. Passover. And so that's exactly what happened. And the death angel came, and in the darkness of night, you can hear the cries and wails of the households where there is death, but the children of Israel were spared because they believed and trusted God and did what he said. And so they left until they got to the Red Sea. And Pharaoh, who let them go, changed his mind and started chasing them. And of course, God parted the Red Sea, and they went through the Red Sea into the wilderness and eventually into the land that God had given them. But that Passover for the Jews was so significant because throughout their history, they had been slaves. They had been taken captive. They have been conquered. But the Passover connected them to their roots and always reminded them of the Redeemer, always reminded them of redemption. And so as we get to this place in Mark chapter 14, where we're at a place where Jesus is preparing this particular Passover meal, but he was doing this in such a way where he is now ending that Passover meal that had been commemorated for centuries. But see, first, before we move on, let's remember, as bleak as something may seem, as confusing as it may seem, let's remember, for God, it's not like that at all. For God, everything is crystal clear. And he is leading us. And our job is to follow and to trust and obey. And as he is in this story, working out centuries of fulfillment of things that was unbeknownst to those even closest to him, God is still working. In our Bibles, we still have future stuff from our point. So he's still working future things from where we are now. And this God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's working the same. All we need to do is trust and obey. But then, mixed into the story, we see betrayal. Look in verse 17. In the evening, Jesus came with the 12, and now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful. So imagine what a bummer that would have been. You go and prepare all this stuff. You get a unblemished 1 year old or younger lamb to sacrifice. You take it to the temple to be sacrificed, and then you roast it. You get herbs. You get unleavened bread. You get water with salt in it. You get vegetables and all these particular things. And you're all set up and you're like, this is going to be great. We're going to eat and hang out and rejoice and celebrate. And then Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they're like, oh, man. But you know what they didn't do? I find this fascinating. They didn't start looking around. They started looking at themselves. Isn't that amazing? Why did they do that? Well, first of all, probably they all knew they're kind of guilty of something. They were probably all a little guilty. It's kind of, you know, like in a household with multiple kids and your parents call a meeting And you know you did something, but you know your siblings did something too. So you're wondering which thing it is you're in trouble for. I think that's really what's going on. Because Jesus was calling them out a lot. But Jesus says, someone's going to betray me. And they're all sorrowful. The mood had just been killed. And it says that they said to him, one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? You imagine sitting around that table knowing someone there didn't just mess up. Someone there is actually a betrayer. Like that's the worst thing, I think. To someone that has brought someone in and taken care of them, poured out their life to them, love them. And to have one of those betray. Not much worse than that. And the closer someone is to you, the worse that betrayer and that betrayal is. And that's what we find here. But even the other disciples were thinking, it could have been me. I could have done something that would have seemed like a betrayal, but we know that wasn't a permanent betrayal. We even see Peter later betraying. We're going to see that in the next section. But can you imagine going around that table? And mind you, the table was low. It wasn't like our dinner tables or breakfast tables. It was low. They're sitting on the ground. They would recline on their right elbow and eat with their left hand. And Jesus said, someone here is going to betray me. And Peter would say, is it I? And James would say, is it I? And John would say, is it I? And Andrew would say, is it I? And Philip would say, is it I? And Judas Iscariot would say, is it I? But see, Judas had already began the betrayal the Saturday before Jesus rode in his triumphant entry. So he would have said, it is I, knowing it is him. And then Matthew would have said, it is I. Thomas would have said, is it I? James, the son of Alphaeus, would have said, it is I. Bartholomew would have said, is it I? Judas or Jude would say, is it I? And Simon the Zealot would say, is it I? Now, imagine how good Judas was at acting, at playing a role, at pretending that he was into it. While we know that he was stealing money from the treasury, and he was already setting in motion a plan to betray Jesus. But imagine how good he was. Judas was praying with the disciples and Jesus. Judas was serving with the disciples and Jesus. He was following Jesus with the disciples. He was listening to Jesus' teaching. He was commemorating and celebrating the feast with Jesus. He would be witness to the miracles of Jesus and the authority of his teaching. And he would be so good at pretending like he was into it that the other disciples didn't even think to point a finger at him. They pointed at themselves more. That's scary. And you know what that means is it's possible to sit in the chairs you're sitting in on a Sunday morning and hear a message and sing songs and pray. It's possible even to serve and not be born again. The Bible's clear about that. That's a sobering reminder it is possible to fake being a Christian. It is possible to say that you are a Christian, and yet your heart has not been regenerated. And you know what? It's even possible to go to a church week in and week out and never hear anybody from the church, especially from the pulpit, say you must be born again. It's possible to sit there and have your ears tickled and be told you're amazing just like you are. And you don't need to repent of that sin because God loves you. And you know what? Love is love. But love does not rejoice in iniquity. And that's why Jesus came to die in our place, because sin requires judgment. But see, this is heavy stuff. Because we see this example of someone that nobody knew he was a betrayer, except for Jesus. Jesus knows his heart. In verse 20, Jesus answered and said to them, "It's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." And Luke tells us it was at that moment that it was revealed that Judas was the betrayer. And it says Satan entered him. And he actually left at this moment. But in verse 21, notice that it says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written." You see that? Just as it is written. You know what that means? Jesus is going to operate according to the scriptures. And nothing's going to change that. He's the constant. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is going to live and work out and fulfill his plan according to scriptures. So what's the variable? We are. We're the ones with self-will. We're the ones that decide and choose that, are we going to follow Jesus or are we going to rebel against that and do our own thing? And that's really the difference. But Jesus says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." So we see from the statement, no matter what your beliefs are about predestination and election and all these things, this statement right here tells us that we all are responsible for deciding and exercising our will for or against Christ. But Jesus makes it very clear. And Jesus had been reaching out, I believe, to Judas all the way to the very end. And like always, when one rejects Jesus, things do not end well, and they did not end well for Judas. And as we see the betrayal right in the middle of some of the most radically spiritual, God-infused moments, we see Satan right there. And that's a surprise sometimes to us as Christians, that in those most dynamic, God-infused moments, Satan is right there, looking to pick people off, looking to deceive people, looking to steal the seed. And this betrayer at this moment, he's gone now. He's out of the picture, and he has set his own noose. And this is a vivid picture of not faking being a Christian. Do not fake. You're either in or out. You're better off being realistic with yourself and saying, you know, right now I can't believe, I don't believe. But be clear where you are. Because the Bible says you're either hot or you're cold. Lukewarm's the worst. So make a decision. If he's the Christ, you must follow him because he's the Christ. Fortunately, he loves you and died for you and wants to redeem you. But make it clear, if you're not going to follow, don't pretend. You're either for me or against me. And then the final section all comes to this head here, which is amazing. And here we get this understanding and this fulfillment that John the Baptist said when he first saw Jesus in John chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What was he pointing out? He was pointing out that the long-awaited Messiah, who is the fulfillment of the Passover, is here. Now, it's important to kind of get a little idea of this Passover meal. It's very structured and very organized. In fact, it was so structured and so organized that it was often referred to also as the Seder. Have you ever heard of that? A Seder meal? That Seder, S-E-D-E-R, means order. That's why it's called that. So the order typically would involve an initial prayer of thanks. And then there would be the first cup of red wine. And that first cup of red wine would be considered the cup of redemption. And then there would be a washing of hands to symbolize holiness and cleansing. It'd also be just practical. Washing your hands is a good thing. Then there'd be the eating of bitter herbs, which would remind them of the bitterness that they experienced while they were in slavery. And then there would be this flat bread, matzah bread. We're familiar with that. It'd be this unleavened bread. And that flat bread would be distributed. It'd be also dipped in this paste made of fruit and nuts, which represented the mortar that they would use to build the bricks and put together the stones in Egypt as slaves. But that bread was very interesting, the matzah bread. It was unleavened because it reminded them of the quick nature that they had to leave and flee. But it would also remind them of the importance of not having sin and being holy. The interesting procedure with that flatbread, they would put it in these little pouches that had three envelopes or three slots. And they would put some of this bread in the first slot, and that first bread or piece of bread in the first slot would never be seen or used. And then the bread that they would put in the second slot would be broken in half. One part of it would be placed in the pouch in its own chamber. Remember, there's three chambers in the pouch. And the other would be placed in a linen cloth napkin sort of thing. That second piece that would be put in a cloth linen napkin type of thing would be hidden in the house. And the third piece, then, would be used in the meal. And so this bread and this procedure, which is really amazing, because first you have this pouch with three chambers. And the name of the pouch was the ichad, E-C-H-A-D, which was a word in Hebrew, there was a compound unity. It's the same word used in Genesis 2:24 for when two shall become one flesh when they get married. Same word is used in Numbers 13:25 for a cluster of grapes, so in one thing. And so you have this amazing symbolism that they didn't even realize. You have the bread in the first pouch that was never seen. It's like the Father. You have the bread in the second pouch. Half of it was put in the pouch, half of it in a linen napkin and hid. It's like the deity of Jesus in the pouch, and then it's like the humanity of Jesus, but put in a cloth like Jesus was wrapped in cloth. Speaks of the resurrection. And then one of the kids would go around and they would find it. They would find it. They'd go on a hunt for it and they would find it. Speaking of redemption and finding that peace. It'd be like a game, but it'd also be a picture of Jesus redeeming us, the resurrected Jesus. And then the final thing, that piece of matzah or that piece of bread, it'd have stripes and it'd be pierced. So it'd have lines and be pierced. It was to be made in a certain way. And of course, we know Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. Isaiah 53 says, by his stripes we are healed. And then this lamb that they would eat have be unblemished lamb. And they were not to break the bone in the lamb, prophetically speaking, of not one bone in the body of Jesus will be broken. And then they'd have another cup of wine, the third cup, which would be the cup of redemption. They would sing Psalm 115 to 118. They'd have their final sip of the cup and one more psalm, and they'd be done. But this would last a long time. All this symbolism. But so with that, look at verse 22. So as they were eating, so that's what they were doing. Jesus took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, this would be the third cup, the cup of redemption, interestingly enough. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank. And Luke 22:19 says that Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me, making it very clear this was an act of remembrance, not an act of atonement. In verse 24, and they said to them, or he said to them, this is the blood of my new covenant. Remember, that third cup of wine would be the cup of redemption. And now Jesus is taking that. He's saying, now this is something new. This is a new covenant. The old covenant was based on one fulfilling the law, works, doing good. And now Jesus is saying, this new covenant is based on what I do and not what you do. This is the new covenant. And it's a covenant where it'll be based on my shed blood. And then he says in verse 25, assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And so he didn't drink that fourth cup, because that fourth cup is future. The fourth cup is found in Revelation 19:9. Where it says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So that last cup is reserved for the time that we will celebrate with Jesus in his kingdom still to come. In verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So I know a lot to take in. But the point is, can we see the beauty of the detailed work of our Lord and Savior, making it so clear and so obvious that he has redeemed us, that he is that lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And that new covenant is a covenant where he writes his laws on our hearts and on our minds, where he changes us. And so we truly can appreciate the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In the Old Testament, it was, where's the Lamb? In the New Testament, it's, behold the Lamb. And for all eternity, it's, worthy is the Lamb. Let's pray, and then we're going to take communion. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for helping us to know and understand the details in regards to such an amazing thing called the Passover, Lord. And now, Lord, as we have an opportunity to do exactly what you've called us to do and what you ordained at this specific moment in our text, Lord. Here we are 2,000 years later, embracing the new covenant that was made in your blood. I thank you, Lord, that those old pictures and types have passed away and that you have fulfilled all of those things, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that we can have the confidence in our standing before you, knowing that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, not of works. I thank you for delivering us from the difficult, scary treadmill of works-based righteousness, which only brings about condemnation and guilt. But our standing is in you and what you have done, and because of that, it is eternal. It is as solid as you are, and we can rest and have confidence as we place our faith in you that we have been completely washed of our sins, that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for us. And I pray as we take communion this morning, I pray that we would feel the emotion of this event. I pray that you would minister these truths to our heart. And for those who are truly born again, that we would rejoice in our standing before you that's completely based on what you have done. We're going to take some time to pray, meditate, and reflect. So just right where you are, just continue to seek the Lord. Just keep your eyes closed and pray and fellowship with the Lord. The ushers are going to come by. They're going to pass out the communion elements. Just hang on to them and we'll take them all together. So just spend some time with the Lord here in the next few minutes. So here we are doing what the disciples did in the upper room in that first meeting. As Jesus ended the Passover, he ended the Old Testament rituals and types and pictures. And he said, now it's me. It's me. It's me that you worship. It's me that is dying in your place. It's me that is saving you. It's me that is redeeming you. It's me. What a Savior we have. What a Redeemer we have. And I don't know if you're going through a hard time these days, having trouble in your life, but just know, the oldest book in our Bibles, the book of Job, a guy who knew about hard times, he said, I know this, that my Redeemer lives. Your Redeemer lives. And one day, He will take you all the way home to be with Him. And how do you know that? It's because what we're remembering. Because we're remembering. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. And so as we hold these elements, let's remember Jesus. Let's remember His love for us that was demonstrated on the cross. Let's remember the body that He took on in His incarnation and the body that He gave for our redemption. And let's remember the blood that poured out of His veins that washes away all of our sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's partake of the bread together. Let's partake of the cup together. Who's glad we don't have those old wafers anymore? Let's all stand and worship the Lord. A prayer team will be up front. If anybody would like prayer about anything, just as we sing this last song, feel free to come on up. God bless you guys. Let's worship the Lamb.